This week, we've got better news. Last week, we looked at the cross. We looked at sin, and it was a little bit of a downer in a way. We kind of left the building under a heavy burden. You know, just the weight of all our sins just continues to follow us. Time does not forgive sin. So all the weight of my sin for my entire life is just a scary thought. But today we're going to look and see how the burden of my sin can be removed and can be lifted. So what we're going to do this week is talk a little bit about the history of the cross. Most everyone is kind of familiar with that, I believe. Then I want to talk for the reason for the cross, the results of the cross, as well as the response to the cross. And needless to say, in 25 minutes, as Frost said in his poem, I have miles to go before we can leave. So it's not necessary that you write down every verse or every reference. Something is meaningful you to, go ahead and jot it down in the back panel. But I want to just give you an overview of what this cross represents to us. The history of the cross. The history of the cross. We find it way back in ancient Egypt in the Old Testament time. We see the Persians were also doing it in the times of Daniel. Fast forward many, many years, we have Alexander the Great doing it. When he conquered a city by the name of Tyre, he had 2,000 of their inhabitants crucified as punishment for their resistance. Some of the other famous crucifixions was Spartacus. Maybe you've seen who portrayed that, Charlton Heston on TV, maybe? Yeah, there you go. But Spartacus, thank you. Excellent. When Spartacus in history himself, as you know, he died in battle. But approximately 6,000 of his followers were crucified on a 200-kilometer stretch of road between Capua and Rome as a warning against other would-be rebels. So crucifixion has been very prominent throughout history, going way back to ancient Egypt, to Persia, to Rome. There have been accounts in recent modern history of crucifixions going as well. But during the time of Christ, crucifixion was only reserved for the worst of criminals. Your normal criminal would not be crucified. And in capital punishment, they would do it differently. The Roman citizens, for the most part, were exempt from crucifixion. The Jews hated it. Deuteronomy says that anyone who is affixed to a tree is cursed by God. So you had kind of a double whammy there. Not only were you punished for your capital crime, but then if you were affixed to a tree, you were then also cursed by God. So it was a very repulsive, horrible death for the Jews. They loathed it because, again, this whole idea of being cursed was just a horrible thing in their mind. If the Jews did use crucifixion, if they wanted to, again, make an example, they would wait till the body had died. And then once the body had died, then either they would affix the body to the cross, or sometimes they would just take the head and impale it on a stake. Regardless of ancient history, it is true, though, nonetheless, that death by crucifixion was the ultimate in human disgrace. It was the ultimate in human disgrace in the minds of the Egyptians, the Persians, the Romans, and, of course, the Jews, which, again, really puts greater mindset in Philippians 2, where Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even that death of the cross. Now, as you and I know, the cross has changed a lot over the last 2,000 years. There could be some of you who have a cross on your neck or earrings or on some form of jewelry. But at the time of Christ, that word cross, being a Latin word, which was spelled C-R-U-X, was literally a four-letter dirty word. It was a horrible thing by in the Roman mind and the Jewish mind to be put on a cross, so they weren't really wearing jewelry of a cross back then. Now, over the last 2,000 years, we've taken the word, and we've kind of sanitized it a little bit. We've cleaned it up. We've even sanctified it, and there's nothing wrong with that per se. Because again, using a little play on words, it is the crux of our belief. It is the crux of the matter. Everything hinges on the cross. Everything hinges on what we're going to talk about here today. There were no cross, we would be still in a world of hurt. A radical sacrifice was necessary to show how hideous our sin was in the eyes of God. Some of the reasons of the cross was the holiness of God. You know, sometimes as we look at life around us and we see all the terrible atrocities of man against man, and we kind of say, God, where are you? Well, we can again see the holiness of God here at the cross. There are consequences that must be experienced by sin. Before a sinner can approach God and be reconciled to God, there has to be some appeasement. There has to be some way to take away or to satisfy this holiness of God. He's just an absolute holy God. And according to the Old Testament specifically, one of the ways that is necessary in order to approach a holy God is by blood. As we read in Leviticus, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Then you have the justice of God. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then after that, we've got the judgment. And again, as we looked at last week, when the books are open there in Revelation 20, and each one is judged according to their works, whether it was thought or an attitude, whether it was adultery physically or adultery in their mind, whether it was actual murder or wishing someone ill, all of that is going to be judged. And God is a just God. God has told us what to do, and we have refused to do it. At least I have on occasions. We have sinned against God, and as a result, we've incurred His displeasure and His condemnation. And God rightly administers the penalty of a broken law. There are consequences to sin, and that has been paid for by the cross. How perfectly does God fulfill His laws? Absolute, right? And then he says there, as you see in the holiness of God, be holy for I am holy. So how perfect must I fulfill his laws? I'm in a world of trouble here. I'm a world of trouble, and I mess up is a very sanitized word. I just continue to sin against God. And if we sin against God, there's going to be the justice of God that's going to have to occur. God is a just God. You cannot get You know, cannot commit a sin and get away with it. But it's more than that. One of the reasons for the cross is it satisfies the law of God. Do you see it there? It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. So he satisfies for us the law of God. There is no escaping of God's curse. There is just that curse that has to be fulfilled. It's just we're guilty. And the only way we can become free is if someone pays the penalty. It is also a fulfillment of Scripture. And there was one time we had a couple in our church that memorized all of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But Isaiah prophesied that millenniums before it had ever happened. And there's many other fulfillments that had to happen. So he was able to fulfill the Scripture. Let's even think of one more. The Exodus. What was the very last plague in Egypt that finally the Egyptians kicked them out of the country? The death of the firstborn. And what did they have to do in order to preserve the firstborn? They had to kill that Passover lamb. And they put it on the sides and the top of the door. That was a foreshadow of Christ, who is to be our Passover lamb. Another reason for the cross is the righteousness of God. And again, just look at the very bottom of it. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Does sin just go without being punished at all? There must be punishment. Somebody has to pay for the sin. Now, the righteousness of God. God's DNA is perfect and thus produces perfect action, perfect interactions with human. God is right in all of his activities. He is just a righteous God. And if we don't measure up to that, there's consequences. There's a penalty. Now, those are quickly just some of the reasons for it. And there's many more. We could have basically worked through many of the other attributes of God, many other commands of Scripture. But, you know, I think we've covered the basics of them. If you were with us last week, I hope you appreciate the reasons for the cross. But again, all this is done now is, in my mind, is just kind of, again, could kind of a pall on our whole environment here. You know, there's still the justice of God. There's still the holiness of God. There's still the curse of the law. You know, there's still the justice of God and the righteousness of God. And we're still not really any better off. But then we come to the cross. And what does the cross do for us? And this is where, again, the atmosphere can become a little more lighter, a little bit more happier, shall we say, of what this cross accomplished for us roughly 2,000 years ago. First of all, he came and died to redeem us. It says, therefore, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That there is a transactional device going on here. He came to ransom us, to pay what has been owed. He also came and died to justify us, that he might be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. God is a just God and he demands justice. How can we become just in the eyes of God? It's through the work of the cross. Christ died there that he might be the just and the justifier of you and I if we would believe in what that cross did for us. So when God again looks over the portals of heaven and look down upon us, if we believe in what this cross has done for us, he sees us as just. Which again for me goes, whew, I like that. I like that so much better than looking down and saying, you sinner, your day is coming. Rather, he can look down over the portals of heaven and see just. And I like that so much better. Because here's another one. He died to appease the wrath of God. God is angry. Psalm 7:11 says God is angry at the wicked. Guess how long? Every single day. God is angry at the wicked every day. But Christ, as you can see there, it says there, 1 John 4:10, and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. He removed the wrath of God upon us. So again, you know, as God looking down the portals of heaven, he doesn't say, and your day's coming and I can't wait. He looks down upon us as, again, as we'll see in a little bit, his child. And that is just a very comforting thought. Why is God angry at sin? Why does Psalm 7 say God is angry at the wicked every day? Think about this. What is sin? And I know there's many theological definitions, some of which we looked at last week. But isn't it basically preferring other things over God? In essence, we dishonor him, or the big cultural word today is disrespect. In a way, aren't we disrespecting God when we choose to chase after creation rather than the Creator? Aren't we kind of disrespecting God when he says, thou shalt not, and we just do it anyway? Aren't we kind of disrespecting God when he says, husbands, love, children, obey, masters, servants, and we just don't do it? Sin, in essence, we could say it maybe this way, is nothing more than insulting God. And that's why he's angry at the wicked every day. The seriousness of the insult rises with the dignity of the one who is insulted. If you insult me, big deal. You know, who's Dan Scogin? You insult God, now you're in trouble. But as we see there in 1 John 4:10, he has taken away that wrath. He has appeased us. Let me show you another one. He died to free me from sin's power. You know, there's been many times in our lives where we would say, but I can't do this, or I can't stop this. And in a certain essence, if we have been enslaved by sin, that is true. But one of the results of the cross is he has delivered us, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And the beautiful thing about that is now when if I continue to engage in a habit, if I continue to not control my emotions or whatever situation you want to be, it's because I won't do it, rather than saying I cannot do it. Those of us who have accepted what this work of the cross has done for us, we have now the power of God living within us that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So we can, we still may choose not to do it, but it's not as in a prior state when we cannot do anything but do it. He also then died to give eternal life. We will never perish. We will never perish. About every year we have someone from our church family die and go to heaven. But I understand we talk about dying, the body quits functioning, but that person never really dies. You know, all of us, whether we're believers or not, we are all eternal beings. Not eternal in the sense that God is without beginning or end. We all had a beginning. For me, it was 57 years ago. But I had a beginning, but I will never end. My existence will continue on for eternity, as Ken talked about the dot or the line. We all have lines that will continue, just as in you know, mathematics, you draw your line and it just kind of continues on for forever. But we will have eternal life rather than an eternal existence, as Revelation 20 said, and whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So he died to give me eternal life. He died just to, again, show me God's love. And this is, again, something that's amazing, and it's something very difficult for you and I, because we're supposed to have Christ-like love. And I'll tell you what, it's very easy for me to love Robin because she loves me back. But it's very difficult for me to love, who we want to pick on, Jackie, our wonderful singer up here, because she don't love me back. In fact, we're at odds with each other. In fact, she don't like me, and I don't even like you. But I'm supposed to still, even if I don't love her, demonstrate my love to her. But now let's look about it this way. When we are disrespecting God, when we're insulting God, when we're blatantly in his face saying no, he still sent his only begotten son to die for us. And that is just amazing. He died in my place. He died to make me a child of God. You know, John 1:12 says, but as many, 1 John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the right, or the credentials to become the children of God, even to them who died, even to them who believe on his name. He died to give me a home in heaven. When my eyes close, as John 14, I go prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then he died just to save me from hell on earth. Let me tell you just a little bit of what's going on here, because the life of a Christian is radically different than a non-Christian. The life of a believer is radically different than that of a non-believer. So what I'm talking about here would be the hell on earth, you know, the pain, the suffering, the remorse, the regrets on earth. You know, like, for example, in our relationship, you know, the fighting, the name-calling, the foul language, the swearing, all the different forms of abuse, just the deliberate acts to hurt one another. You know, you know where to push the buttons and you know how to get them, and we just do it. Like, if you know that that's a sensitive spot, then why do you even go there? But we do. We just go there, the deliberate neglect, the manipulation, the teasing, the critical fault-finding. We can be saved from all of that. We don't have to go down that trail. We don't have to experience that here on earth. We can enjoy more of a biblical-type home relationships. We can be saved from the wrong worldview. And again, I guess getting older, I guess I am becoming kind of an old fogey, because I just don't understand some of the culture that we're in. Some of you that are my age or older, you can appreciate this, but this mentality of entitlement, I think, is just going to ruin our nation. Many of you, again, we just didn't grow up with this entitlement mentality. We worked, we strove, we sacrificed. We didn't go through life like that. But there's many other ideas as well, whether you agree with me or not. There's just wrong worldviews. Again, every time I get into trouble, it's because I think that the world revolves around me. It's a Dan-centric world, in case you didn't know that. And everything is just supposed to revolve around me and my schedule and my convenience and my pleasure. And that just gets us into a world of trouble. And there's others. Let's talk quickly about the response to the cross. The response to the cross, there's basically three. As we had Paul preaching on Mars Hill, there were some who believed, there were some who rejected, and then there's some that say, we'll hear you another day. Let's talk about this mañana. Just later down the road, we'll get around to it. But let me talk about this idea of belief. If you're going to accept what Christ did on the cross, there's a couple things that we have to do. There's kind of a sequence involved. And the first one is repentance. Luke says it this way, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus, when he set the 12 and the 70 messengers to go and proclaim his message, he told them to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. He commanded them to preach repentance. The apostles, as we look at Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 20, they were preaching a message of repentance. Well, what is repentance? There's a couple ideas, as you can see there in the back of your bulletin. It touches the intellect. We have a servant here in Matthew 21. He begins, he's being told by his master to do something, and he initially says, no, I'm not going to do it. But then the word, in the Greek language, you don't see it in your English, but it is, he repented. He changed his mind and he says, okay, I will do it. So repentance has an idea of changing one's mind. Here's the prodigal son there in Luke chapter 15. He thought that getting his inheritance and having wine, women, and song was a really good idea until he's eating and fighting the pigs for the food. And then he changes his mind and he says, whoa, maybe this wasn't such a good idea after all. So it changes one's mind. Specifically for you and I here, it means that you and I are going to have to start changing our thoughts about our sin and about God and what this cross represents. We may have to change our mind about, well, maybe the church will save me, or maybe my good deeds will save me, or maybe as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then maybe I can get into heaven. You're going to have to change your thinking about all of that. You're going to have to bring it into alignment with Scripture. Repentance then also touches the emotions. We have here with this idea of emotions, there is kind of the idea of the beating of one's breast. As you see it there in the back of the bulletin, you have the publican and the sinner as they're in the temple praying. And the publican is saying, oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this. Well, this sinner. I fast, I give tithes. But the sinner is beating on his breast and he's saying, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when a person truly repents, it's not just a cognitive, intellectual exercise, but it does affect the emotions. And then lastly, it affects the will or the disposition. It literally means to turn. And how this plays out then is like with the prodigal son. After he was eating pig food, which again, remember, for the Jews were unclean. So after he's fighting with the pigs for food, and he says, you know what, this isn't right. Man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. He doesn't stay there. He says, I will arise, and I'm going back home. There is an about face, and that's the way it is for you and me. Repentance is not only just a heart broken for sin, but from sin also. We must forsake that blatant disobedience to God. And we're going to have to, as some would say, be willing to clean up our life. Now, that's not before salvation. Christ died to save sinners, but once we become saved, we're going to realize there's going to be a change in our life, a change in our thinking. And then lastly would be but believe. Believe. And that's all that really is involved in having this horrible weight of sin removed. You know, again, there's many word pictures, and just one I painted today was that God is looking on the portals of heaven and says, you're a sinner and you're going to pay. How can we get that word picture literally removed from us? And how can God look down upon us and say, come, ye blessed of the earth. Come, my children. Come, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Repent and believe. Knowledge, we've given that to you here the last couple days. Agreement, and then just trust. And then just trust. That would mean something like this. All you would have to do today is just pray a very simple prayer. God, I am a sinner, and I need to be saved. And I understand a little bit from last week and this week that the only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just his living a perfect life here on earth, but that he had to die a horrible penalty to pay my penalty for my sin. So I'm a sinner and I need to be saved, and Jesus Christ is the only one who can do that. Now, it's a historical fact, but I agree with that. And I'm going to put my faith and trust in what he did roughly 2,000 years ago for me. And I want to do that today. That's all it would take. Forgive me of my sins, God. Give me a home in heaven.